Great morning it's been already. We've had a baptism, we've had testimony of salvation, we've had communion, we've had singing these great songs. You could just pronounce the benediction right now and go home and it would have been a great, great day. But we're not going to do that, okay, because I want to preach. So, Proverbs chapter 9, we've been all summer, we've been in the first nine chapters of Proverbs. We're going to close that out today, and a little series called The Art of Skillful Living. Next Sunday, by God's grace, we're going to gather again, and we're going to begin in the book of Leviticus. I've been studying in Leviticus for 3 months. I've never put this much into a series before, this much preparation, as it were, into a series before, and I'm really excited about what God is revealing to me in Leviticus, and I trust will reveal to you as well as we come back together, Lord willing, next week. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of sight. You know, we make 1,001 choices every day, don't we? I mean, life is really kind of like a series of decision-making from the time we get up to the time that we go to bed. This morning, you got up, you made a decision on what you were going to wear this morning. Some of you should have thought a little longer on that, but it's a decision, right? Is it an earth-shattering decision? No, but it's a decision. And we make choices. We have to choose between various things in order to make up these decisions. Life is made up of choices. Choices are like tools in the hand of a sculptor used to carve out what our lives will look like from moment to moment, hour to hour, day to day, year unto year. Now, some people hate to make choices. They just hate it. Some people love it. Some people thrive in making choices. I married a sweet woman who hates to make decisions. She would like me to make every decision that I possibly could make. How many of you wives do this? Hon, what would you like for dinner tonight? And the husband almost invariably says, I don't care. My wife hates that. My wife would love it if I would just say, well, look, why don't we have chicken cordon bleu tonight? And a little asparagus to the side, you know, and a nice salad, you know, that kind of thing. If I would do that every day, my wife would love that. My wife many times will ask me, if she should wear this, that, or the other thing. Me. I don't ever remember asking my wife, hon, do you think I ought to wear this blazer or this blazer over here, or these slacks, that's like... I make my own decisions when it comes to that, but she likes some affirmation. She likes me to make those decisions. It's not that she can't make decisions, it's just that she doesn't like to. Now me, I was born to make decisions. I like to make decisions. For instance, I cannot ever remember not making a decision when I had the opportunity to do so. I have often said, I'll make the decision, even if it's wrong. And it's been wrong many times, but I've made the decision. I am made that way. So life is made up of these series of decisions, but today, we have become intoxicated with what I call the drug of choice. Choice itself has become addicting. The individual's personal autonomy, prerogative to live any way he wants, and his particular wishes and desires have become absolute. The philosophies of toleration and relativism and subjectivism and existentialism have taught us that everyone is to have total freedom of choice. So profound has this become that we are told that we can even today, we can choose whether or not we're a male or a female. Right? That's how important choice has become. Choice has become such a drug to us today that our personal choice is more important than killing a baby. Our choice is more important than that. I think, you know, going back to this choosing your gender type of thing, I've decided what I'm going to do. I'm going to encourage all you to do it. Census is coming up in 2020. I'm going to write on my census, I identify as a 23-year-old female black woman. Now, what can they say about that? They're supposed to let me do that, right? How can we have a census if there's no such thing as identity? If we can all choose our own identities, how is there any such thing as a census? That's free this morning. I just threw that in, all right, this morning for you. But choice has become almost the ultimate entity. Well, in our fallen condition, as I've just demonstrated, it is often the wrong choices that we make. It's very difficult to make the right choices for many people. Some of the choices we make and have very far-reaching, life-changing, and even eternal ramifications, and yet they're hard to make. Now, not all choices are created equally. That is to say, the choice over beef or seafood at dinner, it's not that big of a... But when you talk about the choice of one's life partner, when you talk about the choice of college or the church we attend or the career we choose, where we live, all of these are now reaching into areas of greater importance. But there is one choice that supersedes all the rest in importance. It is the choice that will determine your direction in all other choices. It is the foundational choice in our lives, if you will. And it is the point to which the teacher has been trying to get us ever since chapter 1. It is this: you will either choose the way of folly or you will choose the way of wisdom. Which will it be? Now, some would object. Some would say, Terry, look, the most important choice we can ever make is our choice to be saved. I would remind you that our choice to express faith and repentance in Jesus Christ was a gift from God. Christ said, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you." You see, before we were regenerated, we could not even choose the wisdom of God because we were totally dead spiritually. Even when unsaved people do choose paths that would be commensurate with God's wisdom, they're not choosing that way based in God's wisdom, but rather on their pragmatic reasoning. In their dead spiritual condition, they're not choosing wisdom, but they're choosing direction based on what they think will bring the best consequences to them. Only those who are regenerated and alive spiritually can choose God's wisdom. And that is why I say to those of us who have been regenerated by the power of God, who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, who have been forgiven of our sins, to whom the imputed righteousness of Christ has been given to us, we now have a choice to make. Here in chapter 9, wisdom wants us to make a decision. And the decision is, am I going to direct my life by the principles of wisdom or by the tyranny of folly. Now, this is a two-tiered decision that the teacher asks us to make here. The first tier is to decide in principle to live according to God's wisdom. This is the foundational decision. This should have been done at the moment of our salvation. Sadly, many times we've drawn back from that, but that should have been done at the moment of our salvation. The foundational principle is, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to live as God wants me to live. I'm going to think as God wants me to think. I'm going to behave. I'm going to understand the world. I'm going to have a worldview that is based in wisdom. I'm going to run my life by God's grace according to wisdom. That's the foundational tier, in principle, to live by wisdom. Then the second tier is that every day after, and probably many times a day, we have to decide in a space-time continuum to walk by means of God's wisdom in every circumstance of life. It's not that one day we get saved and we say, hey, I accept the foundational principle of living by wisdom, and then we go on and we forget about it. No, every day, that second tier is that practical application of wisdom in our lives, presupposing that we are drawing more and more wisdom into our hearts and lives via the Scripture and the Holy Spirit and fellowship and worship and service and all the things that go into our Christian lives. There's a practical application of wisdom that needs to go on every single day. So here in chapter 9, we're revealed to us at least three factors that need to go into this decision making, this choice, if you will. Look, if you will, at the invitation of wisdom. We've read verses 1 through 6, the invitation of wisdom. Once again, we have wisdom pleading with anyone who will heed her call to come up to the high place in which she dwells and partake of her essence. But what exactly does this invitation entail? Well, three components. Three components to this invitation. First of all, there's an invitation to dwell with wisdom, verses 1 through 4. We are told that wisdom has constructed a house. One can only imagine the grandeur of this house. It has seven pillars, so it must be a formidable house. It has ample provision for the table, so it must be a well-stocked house. And it has servants to go out and call people in. So it must be a rather wealthy household. Now, commentators have tried to make much about the meaning of this house. For instance, David Hubbard from Fuller Theological likens it to a temple. That this is a temple, indicating that wisdom's invitation here is an invitation to worship. Importance is given, for instance, to the seven pillars, seven being the number of perfection in the minds of many, giving the house kind of a divine connotation. So perhaps this is a temple that wisdom's house is all about. Alan Ross, in Expositor's Bible Commentary, says the house is the created world that had just been described in the last part of chapter 8. Well, these are all interesting, but I do not see any textual authority for such interpretations. What I do see represented here is a metaphorical house into which wisdom invites us to dwell. This is not a residence in which we are to be simply guests. This is not an invitation with a note at the bottom that says, open house from 1 to 5. Nor is this a temple where we come only periodically to worship. This is wisdom's way of inviting us to dwell with her, to live with her permanently. You see, wisdom asks us to move in. not just visit. We are to become a part of the family, not a guest. We're to take up residence as members of the family, not just a temporary boarder. Wisdom says, dwell with me. Don't just visit me. Now, we must live in wisdom's house constantly in order to live skillfully. We can't just visit wisdom from time to time. We can't just call on her when it becomes convenient. However, isn't this how so many Christians live? If we get in a bind, or we can't figure something out, or there's trouble on the horizon, or there's a health crisis or a financial mess that we are in, all of a sudden we want to go up to wisdom's house. We call up the pastor, or we call up another elder, or we call up a teacher of ours in Sunday school, and we say, hey, can you help me? Can you help guide me through this? And all things being equal, that's fine. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But where is the wisdom that you are supposed to have to be able to navigate this thing? I'm afraid that if we only become a visitor in wisdom's house, only dropping in from time to time when things get a little dicey, we will never dwell with wisdom in our lives. We'll never be guided from moment to moment by the wisdom of God. I have never, for instance, I do not remember ever counseling people who are in the throes of a financial struggle, except that they have not used wisdom up to now in their lives. And they're in this mess because they have not used wisdom in the area of money and finances and giving and all of that up to now. I cannot remember a time when somebody has been in financial difficulty and they've come to me and say, hey, could you help me out? And I say, and I begin to examine their lives, and it's clear that they have not lived according to wisdom up to now. But now that they're in trouble, they want to flee to wisdom's house. And that's not the most helpful way to go about it. I remember a young couple in my first church at Columbiaville. They were a troubled young couple, and they were struggling financially, and I was counseling them for a few weeks, and then like the third week of counseling, they roll up to the church in a brand new car. In a brand new car. And I just shook my head like this. And so we got into the church and we sat down and we began the session, and I addressed their new car. I said, look, that was not wisdom. That was not wisdom. You're in financial straits. That's not wisdom to go out and buy a new car. And the wife kind of slyly grinned and said, we got an insurance settlement. We paid cash for it. I said, I don't care if you paid cash for it. You could have used that money in a much better way than to buy a brand new car. Well, as it turns out, I've come to find out that they lied. They'd financed the car and were making payments. You say, how do you know? Because they repossessed the car 2 months later. Now, there's no wisdom there. See? You know what this is? This is running to wisdom's house when things get tough rather than dwelling with wisdom. How often do Christian people, young and old, fail to dwell with wisdom every day in their lives and they end up in immorality? How often do parents fail to dwell with wisdom in rearing their children, only to see those children lost to the world with all kinds of problems? And then the parents run to the house of wisdom. Fix this! Make this better. Listen, we're starting a counseling ministry here. It's a grassroots movement. I'm very encouraged with the way it's going. I'm so encouraged with the numbers of people that are going to get training and the people that are going after certification from ACBC, and it's a rigorous thing. The organization here of the counseling ministry steering committee, they've been very good at this. One of the things that we want to do with this is we want to be proactive in our counseling rather than reactive. We want this to be positive discipleship where we address problems in lives, we maybe uncover problems in lives before they get to the crisis point, before they get to the point where they say, we've got to run up to wisdom's house now. We haven't been considering wisdom up to now, but now we've got to run up to wisdom's house. We need to be proactive in our lives, folks, to inculcate wisdom, to embrace wisdom day by day by day by day, so that when the crisis happens, we know how to handle it. Listen, if we would only dwell with wisdom in the first place, she invites us. She says, come dwell with me. Here's a second component. There's an invitation to partake in verse 5. This component of the invitation is all about assimilation. This is what we do when we eat and drink. We assimilate the food into our bodies and draw life-giving nourishment from it. We break it down into its useful parts and send it to work in all the different areas of our bodies that require nourishment. Well, this is what we need to do with wisdom. We need to partake of her delicacies. We need to digest spiritual nourishment that she offers. We need to assimilate wisdom into our spiritual system consistently. You would never eat once every 7 days, would you? You'd be awfully thin if you did that. I don't think you'd survive after long. If you only ate once every 7 days, and yet that's how many Christians eat spiritually. Once every 7 days, they come to the church, they get a meal. Maybe they go to Sunday school class and they get a meal. And the rest of the week, they starve to death because they're not intaking wisdom. They're not intaking the truth. They're not intaking and assimilating wisdom's character. You see, people come to wisdom's house, but if they refuse to eat, there's nothing you can do. I mean, I could take a homeless person and I could bring him in to our home, and I could give him a place to sleep, and I could give him the capability of proper hygiene, and I can feed him, and I can do all of those things for him. I can lay food before him, but if he will not eat, he will die. He can come live in my house, and I can lay the table out. Here's the meal. Come eat at the table. And he goes, no, thank you. There's nothing I can do at that point. I wonder, but that wisdom feels that way from time to time. What more can I do? I've laid out this sumptuous feast for you. There are many different venues in which you can partake of my wisdom, but you won't eat. You have a Bible. You have probably several Bibles. How often does it go unread? How often does it go unconsidered, unstudied? You bring it to church with you, but then maybe not the rest of the week. You have to partake. And so she invites us not just to come into the house. This is room and board, okay? This is the total package that wisdom is offering to us. And then a third component here is an invitation to live, verse 6. Again, when Proverbs uses the language of living and dying, it's almost always talking in terms of one's spiritual condition rather than physical life or death. Here is the admonition: to leave one's simplicity, embrace wisdom, and the result will be spiritual vitality. This is true life, life the way God has meant it to be. When we do not accept the invitation of life, to walk in understanding, we instead choose companionship with the dead. Proverbs 21:16 says, a man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. The thing that worries me most about people who absent themselves from church is that they are forsaking the paths of understanding. And when they do that, they will sooner or later end up in the company of the dead. They begin to go places where the dead are wont to be found. They choose activities that involve them with the spiritually dead. They begin to fellowship with the dead more than with the living. One of the first indicators of spiritual problems in one's life is when they forsake the assembling together of God's people to worship. They start on a path of ultimately straying from understanding. Ultimately, they will rest in the company of the dead. So here is the first component in our choice. It is the invitation of wisdom to dwell with her, to feast at her table, and to live. Here's a second component. Notice the potential responses in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Here's a factor you need to consider in this choice that needs to be made, both the fundamental choice in principle, to live by wisdom, and then the practical choice moment by moment, day by day, to do so. Realize that when this happens, when there are certain possible responses to wisdom that need to be taken into consideration. There are three of them here. The first is this, the response of the mocker in verse 7 and 8, first part of verse 8. When a wise person rebukes a mocker, he needs to realize he is inviting insult. Now, that doesn't keep him from rebuking the mocker, but he needs to understand that he is setting himself up for abuse. Consider this when you contemplate the choice. Part of wisdom is to rebuke foolishness and error. When you choose wisdom, you also choose to do this. In our tolerant and ecumenical day, rebuking error and foolishness is not politically correct. It is not tolerated. The attitude is, can't we all just get along here? I mean, do we really have to expose doctrinal error? Do we need to rebuke foolishness? Do we have to name names? And the answer to that is only if we are wise. Fools, mockers, and simpletons do not rebuke error. Think about that. Fools, mockers, and simpletons will never rebuke error. Why? Because they are living error. It's not likely that they will rebuke themselves and admit their error. So if you choose the invitation of wisdom, be advised that you will not be well received by those who are mockers. Note a second response. There's the response of the wise. Beginning in the second part of verse 8 on through verse 11, this response of a wise man to the rebuke of wisdom is to appreciate and respect the one doing the rebuking. Very few people respond to rebuke very well, even from their spiritual leaders. It is often that I have rebuked a brother or sister Christian with negative repercussions. even when they have been confronted with sin. They have many times taken offense. Few have been the times that people have loved me for my rebuke. What does that tell you about the general level of wisdom in our churches today? Sometimes people get upset because they've been rebuked in a message. That people leave the church because I've preached the truth. And they haven't liked it. So they left. They didn't receive that rebuke. Rather, they ran from it. Look at verse 9. It says, if you will instruct and teach a wise man, he will add to his learning. Thank you for that rebuke. I love you for that rebuke. I will learn from that rebuke. A wise man realizes he can never stop learning. What a different response to wisdom this is than that of the mocker. But note a third response, and it's the response of God, verse 12. To the wise that correctly choose the invitation of wisdom, there is reward. This may simply be the fact that wisdom is its own reward, all the way to material blessing because of wise decisions. But the mocker will suffer at his own hand because of his folly. Ultimately, even though God is sovereign, we are all responsible for our own conduct and the consequences of our choices. God's response is to reward us according to our choices. So when we are talking about the choice between wisdom and folly, we need to factor in the possible responses. Here then is a third component in this choice. It is the component of the seduction of folly in verses 13 through 19. The fear of the Lord is hatred. I'm sorry, I keep reading on the wrong page. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The purpose of folly, the seduction of folly, means to appeal to the basest impulses in man. Note three insights here concerning the seduction of folly. Look at the context of folly's seduction in verses 13 through 16. Just as wisdom invites us into her house to a banquet, so does folly. Folly says, hey, no, come to my house. I'm laying out a banquet as well. However, folly's invitation is set in a far different context. Get the picture of folly's seduction here. First, she herself is loud and undisciplined and lacking in knowledge. That is just the type of person you want influencing you, isn't it? Secondly, she prominently displays herself and calls out for any who will hear her. Folly is not ashamed of herself. Folly is brazen. She is rather proud of herself and feels she is a queen to be adored. Thirdly, she preys on those who lack judgment. She looks for those who are weak. While certainly wisdom is seeking the simple as well, wisdom is not enticing them with the allurements of the flesh. Note then another insight. Note the content of folly's seduction, verse 17. The purpose of folly is to involve the simple-minded in two things, fornication and idolatry. Wisdom's menu, the banquet she's laying out, is straightforward. Bread and wine mixed with spices. That's wisdom's menu. Straightforward, above board. Bread and wine mixed with spices. Folly's offerings, on the other hand, have a shady and suspicious and seductive appeal to them. Stolen water is a reference to forbidden sexual relationships. We saw that back in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, where we saw that sweet water was a description of the legitimate pleasures of married love. Stolen water is that which is illegitimately enjoyed. Food eaten in secret. This is what folly lays out. Or otherwise, forbidden food seems to refer to sacrifices offered that would need to be kept secret because they were offered to idols. It is a forbidden meal that she is offering. This is what she allures with. This is the content of folly's meal, unlike the good bread and wine that wisdom offers. Finally, look at the consequences of folly's seduction, verse 18. One can find folly's guest list by reading the daily obituary. Dead. Here, the word dead means shades, that is, gray spirits, bleak shadows of what were once vital but unknowing young people. What seems to be a portal to pleasure, the door of her house, verse 14, is in reality the corridor to hell. The word for hell is Sheol, which is the grave or the place of the dead. To put it bluntly, her one-time guests are now ghosts. So there's the seduction of folly. It is placed in the context of shadiness and brazenness and fornication and idolatry, and its consequence is hell. You say, well, Terry, when you put it forth that way, there really isn't much of a choice to be made here, is there? I mean, seeing that wisdom asks us to dwell and to dine with her with the end result of life, and that the possible responses to either are either to mock wisdom and promote folly or to love wisdom and grow in our lives. And seeing that folly's invitation is the context of shadiness and fornication and idolatry and hell, nobody would choose folly over wisdom, would they? You'd be surprised. Not only do unregenerate, unsaved men and women choose folly over wisdom every day of their lives, but Christians many times choose the way of folly over wisdom countless times in given situations of life. It seems so stupid to do so. It seems like a no-brainer to choose wisdom. Then why do we choose folly so often? Well, I think there are three reasons. One is because while Christians have chosen wisdom in a positional sense, by virtue of being saved, they have failed to attain practical wisdom. Practical wisdom is attained through the fear of the Lord and the instruction of His Word. The power of the Word in our lives is unleashed in our obedience, our practical obedience. Secondly, many choose folly because of the allurement of sin to our flesh. We still abide with a sin principle in us. It is a difficult battle. Only until we make God's wisdom the controlling principle in our lives will we be able to choose wisdom on a consistent basis. But finally, and I think this is the ultimate reason, we have failed to value Christ, who is wisdom, highly enough. Too many Christians, professing Christians, Christ is not the center of their lives. Christ is kind of an appendage. We don't dwell with wisdom, that is, Christ. We visit Him from time to time. He's an add-on. He's there to be resourced when needed, but not really directing our lives moment by moment. For instance, we are not dwelling with Christ when we fail to spend our money in a way that would be commensurate with wisdom. We do not regulate our time and days in such a way as to be directed by wisdom, then we are not living by wisdom. We're not living by wisdom or dwelling with Christ when we do not allow Him to shape our moment-by-moment decisions at work, at play, at leisure, and every other pursuit. When these things are so, we have failed to see how integral and how valuable Christ is to our everyday lives. Oh, listen, we recognize how important He is to our eternal life, but not so much to our practical, temporal, everyday lives. Only as we grasp the immeasurable, inestimable value of Christ and the gospel will we actually dwell with wisdom. The centrality of Christ and His gospel needs to be at the core of all our choices. All our choices. This is wisdom. It is folly to say you are a Christian and yet do not dwell with wisdom in the person of Christ and His gospel. Choice is a powerful thing. It's a necessary component to attaining wisdom. The invitation has been sent out. Which will you choose? Please stand and receive this benediction. Browns, we're going to ask you to come, and we want to greet you here at the front at the close of the benediction. God, you call to us. Lord Jesus, you intercede for us. Holy Spirit, you illumine us. But none of it will avail if we do not choose wisdom. So help us to go from this place to every hour, every day, choose wisdom. Amen. Amen. And amen.